Thank you, Brother Tim. Brethren, it's truly a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you again in convention. We have many fond memories of the blessings of the years past in meeting together with you here. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago who love you and wanted to be remembered to you. Our subject, Why Two Emblems, is taken from the aspect that I think that all of us at one time or other in our Christian walk have kind of been perhaps a bit perplexed or wondered, just what is the fine distinction between the two emblems of the memorial? What is the difference Jesus had in mind when he said, speaking of the bread, this is my body, and the cup saying, this is my blood? Well, to lay the groundwork for our study, we'd like to briefly review the doctrine of the ransom and sin offering. Precious doctrines to us all, I'm sure. Just very briefly, we will reflect upon the ransom first. We recall how Adam was created perfect, and he sinned. And as a result of sin, he and all his posterity fall into condemnation. And then we find that Jesus obeys the law perfectly. And the law said that anyone who would obey perfectly would receive life. And thereby Jesus earned the right to everlasting, perfect human life. But rather than claiming this reward for himself, Jesus chooses to die that he might provide this ransom price, a price which he never forfeited, for the future release of Adam and all his posterity. We'd like to note just what the ransom is. It pertains to the redeeming merit or the price itself, and it consists of the right to perfect, everlasting human life for just one person. One person kept the law perfectly, so one person could thus receive life. The ransom literally means a corresponding price. A perfect man sinned, Adam, and a perfect man, our Lord, as a corresponding price, would give the merit of the life that he had earned by keeping the law as a ransom for Adam. Let's differentiate between ransom and sin offering. The term sin offering is a more comprehensive term covering the overall arrangement of how man's atonement based on the ransom is accomplished. The sin offering is literally an offering for sin. It consists of the suffering and trial of Jesus and the church. These sufferings, in turn, were necessary to develop and perfect Jesus and the church as new creatures. Why was the sin offering necessary? Couldn't the ransom just in itself bring about man's atonement? Well, we realize that without the sin offering of Jesus, he could never be resurrected from the dead. For we recall that the man, Jesus, had to die and remain forever dead to be a ransom. And the only way that he could ever live again was to suffer and be developed as a new creature. And this is how he could be resurrected. And this he did when he offered himself as a sin offering. We see how Jesus became a sin offering in Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Thus we see how Jesus became the first sin offering. Because Jesus was perfected as a new creature through these sufferings, and we might have the thought that it was a crystallization that was taking place, he could thus be raised on the third day to glory, honor, and immortality. Well, because he earned the right to life, having never forfeited it, Jesus now takes his ransom merit, and we might use the analogy that he takes this merit and he deposits it in a trust fund in a bank. And this bank, of course, would be, you might say, the trust fund of justice. but he deposits the merit with the understanding that it would be given to justice in year X. We don't know the exact time, but that merit would be applied in year X to Father Adam. The next step in the sin offering picture pertains to the gospel age. We see how the sin offering of Jesus was all that would have been required for him to be resurrected from the dead and as a new creature now bring about the restoration of all mankind under the new covenant. But in God's love and his mercy, he provided for a secondary sin offering class, the church, to share with our Lord in his glory, honor, and immortality, and in blessing the world. The method by which this was made possible was Jesus borrows the merit from the bank to justify those who become spirit begotten. But when he takes this merit out of the bank, so to speak, he promises that he will return this merit sometime before the year X, so it would all be returned and be available to apply to Father Adam. Jesus, in turn, applies the merit benefits that the church would have received if they were raised in the millennium under the mediator. He gives that merit to them now in advance, so to speak. Thus, we become reckonedly redeemed by Jesus. We belong to him. He covers us with the robe of his righteousness, giving us justification. And thus we see how the merit borrowed from the bank for the church. The merit justifies the church. The church suffers as an offering for sin and are developed as new creatures so that they in turn can assist mankind during the millennium. When the church is complete, Jesus will return the merit that he previously borrowed back to the bank. Actually, we might think of it as the merit being returned to the bank. It's always Jesus' merit throughout the picture. It's borrowed, applied to the church for justification, and then will be returned to the bank. But we might think of it as being returned back to the bank when all who were previously spirit begotten have died, the church, the great company, and the second death class, because the merit was given only with the understanding that it would be used for temporary justification, but that no flesh would continue to live. It was to be sacrificed unto death. Any and all who received that merit to bring justification would have to go into death to give full release of that merit. For we recall what the merit actually consisted of. It was the right to perfect, everlasting life for only one person. So as long as one person that received that merit in this gospel age was still alive, then the loan on the merit was not returned to the bank so that it could be applied to Adam. But when the merit is finally returned to the bank, all who used it or had it imputed to justify them, they have gone into death. Then we will find the merit will finally be returned to the bank and be applied to justice on behalf of Father Adam, thereby releasing him and all his posterity from condemnation. The new covenant will be sealed and inaugurated, and mankind will thus be purchased and released to the custody of the mediator. Well, having briefly considered the beautiful doctrine of, very briefly and not sufficient, I'm sure, but I'm sure we all have enjoyed this precious doctrine, we'd like to go on now to see how these same two entities, our Lord and the church, are repeatedly brought to our attention in the scriptures. First, we recall the Passover type. Israel were in bondage in Egypt, picturing how the whole world of mankind was in bondage under the reign of sin and death. On the 14th of Nisan, Israel was told to slay an unblemished lamb and sprinkle its blood on the lintel and doorposts of each house. And the purpose was to protect the firstborn of each house who would be in danger of death. We see how the unblemished Passover lamb pictured Jesus as a perfect man who died on the 14th of Nisan as a ransom sacrifice. Continuing her Passover picture, we see that the first application of Jesus' merit on behalf of the church was on behalf of the church. When the angel of death came through the land at night, which is a picture of this present nighttime of sin and death, the only ones in Israel who were in danger of dying were the firstborn class. They were the only ones on trial. But because they are in the house under the blood, they are passed over. So here in the Passover picture, we have the two entities of atonement being brought to our attention. Jesus the Lamb and the church of the firstborn, who after being passed over will result in the deliverance of all mankind, even then as all Israel was delivered, who pictured mankind. The blood will finally be applied on behalf of Adam, and then in the morning, when the reign of sin and death is over, just as Israel was delivered through the Red Sea, so mankind will be delivered from the reign of sin and death under the new covenant. Next, we'd like to consider the same two sin offering sacrifices as depicted on the Day of Atonement. Again, very familiar with us all, Leviticus 16, 11, and 14. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, that is, for his, it's Aaron the high priest, it was for his body members, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, the household of faith, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. The blood thus sprinkled on the mercy seat in the form of a cross pictured again the merit of Jesus. There was another sacrifice on the atonement day, which was the Lord's goat. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This goat sacrifice, we realize, pictures the church. And we notice it says that it's on behalf of the people. The bullock was on for himself and his house, and this is for the people. But we want to notice is that the same thing that was done with the bullock, the blood sprinkled in the form of a cross, the blood of the goat is sprinkled in the same way he did with that as he did with the blood of the bullock. We don't want to get the thought that Jesus' merit was for the church and the church's merit is what was for the world. No, we realize the church has no merit of its own. All of the merit is our Lord. As we were considering the sin offering, the merit was deposited in the bank and then borrowed to be applied to the church so they could be justified. And then the church, pictured by the Lord's goat, applies this merit, so to speak, to the bank, which is going to be now applied on behalf of the people. But it's all the merit of Jesus. Both sacrifices were sprinkled in the form of a cross, the merit thus pointing to the merit being completely and only that of our Lord. We'd like to note how the scriptures refer to these two offerings as constituting in reality but one sacrifice, that of our high priest. We find that in the type, both sacrifices were made by the high priest Aaron, which pictured the new creature of Jesus, which made both of these offerings. We don't make an offering of ourselves to God. No, we present ourselves to Jesus, our high priest, who offers us as a part of his sacrifice. We have this one sacrifice in two parts brought to our attention in Hebrews 7. 27. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who does not need daily, which really should be continually, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Notice it's contrasting in the type how there was first, there was the bullock as a sin offering, and then there was the Lord's goat for the people. But here it says, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That is, it is considered one sacrifice in two parts. Our Lord, in reality, offered up himself, head and body, at Jordan and all the members of his body at Pentecost. Now we'd like to go on to see how Paul refers again now to these two sacrifices that are involved in atonement, the bullock and the goat, as being the blood that seals the new covenant. It was the blood of bulls and goats that sealed the law covenant, which was a picture of what would seal the new. Hebrews 9:16-20 from the Diaglot. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Hence, not even the first is being instituted without blood. For every commandment in the law, having been spoken by Moses to all the people, taking the blood of bullocks and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God enjoined on you. Paul thus is showing us how it was the blood of bulls and of goats, two entities which sealed or ratified the old law covenant, which in turn pictures the sacrifices of Jesus and the church as sin offering sacrifices which will seal the new covenant. We notice that there was first the sprinkling of the book of the law, thus picturing to us how the merit will be applied on behalf of Adam to justice. And then there was the sprinkling of the people. And this was an actual literal sprinkling of every Israelite with some literal blood. It was a picture of how mankind would be brought into conformity with the new covenant. But it also explains why in this verse and in the Old Testament, the sealing of the law covenant, there were bullocks, plural, and goats, plural. Whereas on the Day of Atonement, there was only one bullock and one goat. The reason it's plural, still referring to the same antitype, Jesus and the church, was that they just needed to get a lot more blood to literally sprinkle some literal drops on all of the mass of the children of Israel, possibly up to as many as 2 million people. But that is questionable, the actual amount. Paul further in these verses alludes to the fact that the new covenant proper cannot begin until all the church members have died. All who will participate in sealing or ratifying the covenant must go into death. Verses 16 and 17. As we considered earlier, the merit which justified the church must be returned to the bank. That which is going to ratify the covenant, it was the blood of a bull and a goat, or bullocks and goats, that sealed or ratified the covenant. So not until all are dead and the merit thus released can that sealing take place. Paul continues in verses 21 and 23, after speaking of the sealing of the law covenant with the blood of bulls and goats, he says, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, plural, than these. The sacrifices are plural. Again, bringing or calling our attention to the fact that there were two entities in the antitypical sacrifices. They were plural sacrifices, Jesus and the church, showing we indeed do have a share, the church has, in the sin offering. Now we'd like to notice how the same two sin offerings are brought to our attention from a little different standpoint in the same Passover picture we considered earlier. In Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 and 32, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." And what we want to note now is when God considered the law covenant being made. It wasn't 50 days after they left Egypt at Sinai. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Here we see that God considered the Passover deliverance as the first feature of the law covenant, even though the covenant proper wasn't made until some 50 days later at Sinai. Why? Well, we believe it was because the Paschal Lamb and the first application of the blood of that Paschal Lamb to cover, to protect, to justify, and deliver the firstborn class is what actually made the law covenant possible and will make the new law covenant possible by sealing it. So in a very similar way, we could see how the sin offering of Jesus and the church are really considered from one standpoint by God as the beginning of the new law covenant, because their blood is what will seal or make the new covenant possible. We don't want to get the thought, however, that the church is under the covenant, the new covenant. No, but rather they are part of the blood that will seal or ratify or make possible that new covenant. We realize that the new covenant proper cannot begin until the church is completed. Also, we see the new covenant proper must yet be future from the standpoint that it's made with the same ones that the old law covenant was made with, namely the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We see in this promise of Jeremiah 31, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it into their hearts, and they shall all know me," etc. From this we can see that the new covenant proper is yet in the future. Let's note a few other scriptures which show that this same thought that the new covenant proper will be made sometime in the future, and it will be with the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, we have these reversed. 33 is here. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels." The covenant is made, they're brought into the bond of the covenant, after Israel is regathered. And after being brought into the bond of the covenant is in effect, in other words, he then purges out the rebels in Jacob's trouble. And as Isaiah 4, 3 and 4 tells us, "After the rebels are purged out, he that is left among the living will be called holy in Jerusalem." Isaiah 49 speaks of the church in verses 8 and 9. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness. Paul, quoting in 2 Corinthians 6:2, shows how the acceptable time to become part of this church class is now in the gospel age. We're told that the church will be given as a covenant to the people. It will be at the time of the mediatorial blessing when the covenant will be sealed. The church are considered as being given as a covenant because they are part of that blood which will seal the new covenant, as we have seen in the various pictures till now. So we'd like to emphasize that when God considered the Passover as the beginning of the law covenant, it is only from the standpoint that the antitypical blood which would seal the new covenant ultimately began to be provided with the sacrifice of the antitypical lamb, Jesus, and the church of the firstborn beginning of Pentecost. So in one sense, that new covenant began from the standpoint that the sacrifices began to be offered which would seal that covenant, but the covenant proper is not going to be sealed until the last member of the church goes beyond the male and all of the blood is returned to the bank. We'd like to touch a few moments on the method by which this blood seals the new covenant and brings it into operation. We read in Exodus 34:27-28, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And then Moses is commanded to, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." What is the thought we are to receive from this scripture when it says, I have made a covenant, God is speaking here, I, God, have made a covenant with thee, with Moses, who was the typical mediator. I have made a covenant with thee, Moses, the mediator, and with Israel. Reprint 4640, under the subtopic, The New Covenant to be Made with the Mediator, we read the following. During the millennium, the world will not be in covenant relationship with God except in and through the mediator. All their blessings will come through him, and their approach to the Father and all their worship will be through him. In other words, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator. I'd like to read that sentence again. In other words, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator. In other words, that covenant isn't going to be instituted with the nation of Israel, but really, he's saying, it will be made with the mediator who will be acting on Israel's behalf. This same thought is brought out in reprint 4555 and 3109. And I think this explains the scripture of Exodus 34 when it said that the new covenant would be made with Moses and Israel. And the overall reason we believe that this is how the new covenant will come into operation is that Israel will be in no condition to enter into a covenant with God when they are in a state of unbelief. God wouldn't make a covenant with Israel when they're in unbelief. And what will bring Israel into a state of belief? Well, we realize it won't be until the ancient worthies are raised from the dead to bring them the knowledge of God's plans and purposes. But in order for the ancient worthies to be resurrected, the new covenant must already be in operation. The blood must have already been applied on behalf of Adam, thereby sealing the covenant, freeing the death sentence on Adam and all of his race from condemnation, and thus allowing the resurrection to begin, starting with the ancient worthies. If we were to make an analogy of this, how this covenant would be, and all analogies are only poor vehicles, but perhaps it'll just bring us a little bit closer to understanding of what we believe is going to take place. The covenant would be something like this. New covenant contract. It's going to be between Jehovah God and the nation of Israel and all who will become Israelites indeed. And the terms of that covenant will all be spelled out, and it'll be carried out in two separate phases. There'll be the mediatorial phase where exact justice will not be exacted. They'll be under the mediator umbrella, as it were, as compared to everlasting phase where when absolute justice will be required and so on. But what we want to call attention to in particular is the signing of this covenant. And this is kind of bringing attention to what was meant that I will make a new covenant with thee, Moses. The covenant is made with the mediator acting on Israel's behalf. The covenant maker might sign it, saying, I will agree to these, Jehovah God. The seal or ratification that will make the covenant possible is the blood of the ransom and sin offering sacrifices. Those agreeing with the terms of the covenant would be the nation of Israel and those who will become Israelites indeed. But then we have an unusual phrase here. The power of attorney is hereby given to the mediator class to sign this covenant on behalf of Israel and those who will become Israelites. And so the covenant is made. It is sealed and it is signed by the blood of Jesus and his body as mediator. What's a power of attorney? Well, if a person is unable to appear in court or at a legal proceeding because of poor health or for whatever reason, they can give the power of attorney to someone else to represent them, and they can sign on their behalf. Or at times, there may be someone who's mentally incapable of carrying out a signature even in a court of law, and the court will appoint and give the power of attorney to another to represent this one who's mentally incapable. And we believe this is what God has chosen to do. The new covenant must go into operation in order to raise the ancient worthies. The covenant is to be made with Israel, but Israel's in a state of complete unbelief. He can't make the covenant with them. But he makes the covenant with the mediator, who signs on Israel's behalf, saying, Lord, Heavenly Father, I will see to it that Israel will come to meet the terms of this covenant. I will sign for them. And thus, the covenant can be sealed, the Adamic curse is removed, the resurrection of the ancient worthies can come about, they can instruct Israel, and then as soon as everyone who will accept those terms of the covenant, they will come under and be blessed as a result. Our Lord and the church as mediator will be executors of that covenant. Well, now finally we come to the question that our topic is, why two emblems? Throughout our study thus far, we have repeatedly seen how the two entities of Jesus and the church will be involved in man's atonement. We see it in the overall philosophy of the ransom and sin offering doctrine. We saw it on Leviticus 16, where you had the Day of Atonement sacrifices of the bullock and of the goat. We see it in the sealing of the law covenant with the blood of bulls and of goats. We saw these two entities in the Passover type. And now, as we consider the memorial, which is a memorial of the Passover antitype, it would only seem natural that these same two entities that we've been considering would be somehow depicted in the memorial emblems. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. A few points we'd like to note is wherever you see this word testament, of course in the New Testament, it should be testament. It's the word diatheke, and it should always be translated covenant. In Matthew, the word new is not in the original. It's supplied. At least it's not in all the manuscripts, but it is in some, and it is missing in others. But the word new covenant is found in Luke 22:20 and in 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. So the thought is correct. This is my blood of the new covenant. Or we might say, this is my blood that will seal the new covenant. We see a direct tie-in of these emblems with the pictures we've been considering, all of which pertain to the sealing or ratification of the new covenant. These emblems are a picture of what will seal the new covenant. Let's go on to see how. The first emblem we will consider is the bread. The bread is a picture, we believe, of the ransom merit, the corresponding price that not only the church partakes of now in advance of the world, but the world of mankind will partake of in the future. First, we recall that the bread eaten with the Passover meal was to be unleavened bread. Leaven, we know, is a picture of sin. So this unleavened bread is a picture of our Lord's perfect body, free from all sin. So when Jesus broke the unleavened bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he was saying, this symbolizes my sinless, perfect body, which is being broken or sacrificed as a ransom or a corresponding price. We eat or assimilate the perfect merit now, which in turn gives us justification. The bread picturing the ransom is shown in John 6. Let's just read verse 51. Our Lord is speaking when he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." What more clear way of expressing that the unleavened bread of the memorial is a picture of our Lord's sinless, perfect body being broken or sacrificed as a ransom, as Jesus said, "which I will give for the life of the world." Ultimately, this ransom price will be applied in year X, so to speak, on behalf of Adam. But in the meantime, the merit is imputed to the church. By partaking of the bread now, we are justified and become probationary members of the body of Christ, even as is brought out in 1 Corinthians 10:17. This is the diaglot. "Because there is one loaf, we the many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf." Yes, because we partake of this loaf, of this ransom merit, now, bringing us justification, we become probationary members of his body. By partaking of this bread, the ransom merit, we enter the race as members of his body. Now we'd like to note a limitation of the ransom, which is that no one will ever receive spiritual life because of the ransom alone. But rather, just as in Jesus' case, spiritual life will only be gained by suffering and trials, which will develop us as new creatures. This is why we believe we have the two emblems. The bread, to show us our relationship with God is made possible by the ransom merit of our precious Lord, to cover us, to justify us. It will not give us spiritual life, but it is the absolute necessity to begin our walk as new creatures. We must be justified. We must be covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. This brings us to why we need the second emblem, the cup. For it is the means by which we can go on to receive, if faithful, spiritual life. what is pictured by the cup. Let's note how the scriptures refer to the symbol of the cup. In Matthew 20, we find the mother of the sons of Zebedee requesting that her sons sit on the right and left side of Jesus in the kingdom. Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus was thus saying, are ye able to endure the cup of suffering, of sorrow, of ignominy, of death that I will drink of? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again, the cup picturing a trial of great anguish. John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup in all these scriptures, showing us that it depicts experiences. At the present time, they are experiences of suffering, of trials, of ignominy, of self-denial, crucifying the flesh. Ultimately, we realize it will result for the faithful of exhilarating joy beyond the veil. But now it is a cup of suffering. So the memorial cup pictures the sufferings that Jesus endured as he was tried, tested, and developed as a new creature, through which, having been proven faithful, he gained immortal spiritual life. Coming back now to a memorial picture, we want to note a distinction between the bread and the cup. It has to do with the phrase in verse 27, which says, "Drink ye all of it." There's a difference of opinion as to, among scholars, what is meant here. Does it mean all of you drink of it? Or does it mean drink all of it so that there is none left? Well, we'd like to suggest that it means drink all of it so that there is none left. It doesn't seem to be logical to our Lord to have said, all of you drink of it. For if that's what Jesus meant, just that he wanted them all to take a drink of the cup, why didn't he say that with the bread? Eat ye all of it. Surely he wanted all of them to partake of the bread emblem just as well. But Jesus didn't say that relative to the bread. We believe that Jesus was making a distinction in having the phrase for the cup and not for the bread. When Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it," we believe he meant so that there would be none left. The apostles were representatives of the whole church. And what Jesus was saying was, to you, my church, my body, and to you only, I offer the privilege of suffering with me, of filling up the remainder of the afflictions of the Anointed One, which is my body. Drink ye all of it. This privilege is limited to you and to you only. Never again will it be repeated throughout all the ages of eternity. Never again will anyone be given an opportunity to suffer with me as a member of my body. The world, in other words, will not share or partake of this cup emblem. Drink ye, the church, all of it. We recall again that Jesus does not say of the bread, "Eat ye all of it." The disciples were merely told to eat. This is my body. For we realize that the world will eat that same bread, as we saw in John 6:51. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. But nowhere in the scriptures does it refer to the world of mankind partaking of the cup or of drinking Jesus' blood. This symbol is always limited to the church only. Notice here in verse 51, that the world will partake of the bread from heaven referring to Jesus' ransom merit. But a few verses later, in verse 56, where the scripture obviously refers to the church class, we're told that they will not only partake of the bread, but of the blood of Jesus, which the memorial cup refers to. In verse 56, here it talks of how the world will have the benefits of his flesh, but in 56 it says, "He that eateth my flesh," which is the church, now bringing justification, "and drinking my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him." Yes, the world will partake of the bread in verse 51, but only the church will share in the blood. Those are the ones who dwell in me, in Jesus, and I in him. They are the only ones who will have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So to recap the symbols, we believe the bread pictures the ransom merit of Christ, given to ultimately remove the death sentence from Father Adam and all the world of mankind through him in the mediatorial reign. But it's partaken of now in advance of the world by the church for our justification to begin our course as a new creature. The cup pictures the sufferings of our Lord as a sin offering that developed him as a new creature. These sufferings were offered on our behalf to show us the way to eternal spiritual life. The Lord is thus being our example, our guide, to show us what sufferings and trials will be required of each of us if we accept his invitation to become part of his body and walk in his footsteps to become the second part of the one sacrifice of our Lord. The cup thus pictures the sufferings of the Christ, head and body. It's as if our Lord is inviting us, beckoning to us, "Come, my children, suffer with me, for if you do, you will reign with me. I know it will be difficult, for I too suffered. I learned how to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. So I will understand and I will be with you through every pain, through every sorrow, through every heartache. But as you become part of my sacrifice, and fill up the remainder of the afflictions that my Father graciously provided for those who will be part of my sacrifice as my body members, then you will be blessed beyond the fondest dreams of your comprehension." It appears that throughout scriptures, that both from the suffering standpoint and the reward blessing standpoint, the church is dealt with always not as a separate group in themselves, but always and ever as the body of Christ. We see it also in this memorial cup. For here we are told, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant." In other words, the word "my" here refers to the Christ, because we are part of his body. We are part of that blood, which will ultimately seal that new covenant. In all the previous symbols of blood which sealed the new covenant, we saw how it was always in two parts, the blood of the bull and the goats. So here in the memorial cup, which we are told is the blood of Christ, which seals the new covenant, it too pictures the two elements, head and body. We can see that it primarily refers to the great sufferings of our Lord on our behalf. But in addition, it includes the thought of the invitation to the church to come and share in these sufferings to be a part of our Lord's body. Drink ye all of it. Only the church will ever have this blessed privilege of sharing in the sufferings of the Anointed One as members of his body. In Philippians 3:10, we read, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." May each of us reflect inwardly as to how faithfully we are conforming ourselves to his death, of daily suffering self-denials. Oh, our flesh will constantly suggest rational reasons to avoid suffering and weariness in our walk. Our flesh at times will say to us, oh, why don't you stay home from that weeknight meeting tonight and be refreshed more for tomorrow? Or it might suggest at other times, oh, don't go to the activity meeting, or don't go visit in the hospital so-and-so who's ill, because you know there's many brethren in the class and there'll be others there, and take care of other things. Oh, our entire lives, our lives of adjusting our priorities. What is going to take the first place in our decision-making? We'd like to reflect on an incident that beautifully brought home to me the spirit of sacrifice and suffering. Two brothers were working together late one night in the Lord's service, and one expressed appreciation to the other, but was somewhat apologetic for he having to work so late. And the response of the brother was, oh, but that's when it's fun, when it really hurts. You know, I will never forget that expression. I hope I never forget anyway. How often are we willing to experience the analogous fun that this young brother referred to? That is, he was referring to the inner joy, the inner satisfaction that comes when you are literally weary, worn and tired, and you want to go to sleep so desperately you can hardly stand it. But you press on because we want to walk in our Master's footsteps. I believe that the Lord appreciates most when we thus suffer self-denial of vitality, of sleep, of energy, because we know it's pleasing to the Lord, and in turn, we will have that inner feeling, that inner glow, that we know we are doing that which is pleasing our Father. May it be our blessing to experience often this inner peace, this inner joy that comes when you serve until it really hurts. For in so doing, we will indeed be sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings that were portrayed in the memorial cup.
Thank you, Brother George. We appreciate the expression of your thoughts there and the encouragements. We certainly pray that all of us would be faithful in walking the narrow way to that extent that we can suffer as our Lord did. We'd like to close this portion by singing Brother George's selection of hymn number 168. We'd like to sing the first and the last verse. We'll rise on the last verse.
loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy hallowed presence. Our hearts filled to overflowing with the joys that we have of knowing Thee, of the privilege we have of laying down our life day by day in Thy service, in the service of our brethren and of one another. And we pray, Father, that Thou would be with us in this memorial season in a special way. Help us to renew, to rededicate our consecrations, that we might in this coming year ever more fully and more completely be willing to serve until indeed it hurts, because we know that it is that which is pleasing to Thee. We continue to remember our dear brother Bruno, Sister Marie, Sister Roberta, and Brother Bruni as they go through these final periods of trial of Brother Bruno. Be near to them all in a special way. Comfort them. Help them have the assurance of all of Thy precious promises. Help us all to be of a help and a comfort to them in whatever way we can. And we commit ourselves now in the further sessions of this convention into Thy loving care, praying in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.